Well, brethren, we're ready to begin our next session, and thank you for being prompt. Brother Lynn has asked that we open his session with the use of hymn number 119A, Rejoice in the Lord, hymn number 119A. Call upon our brother Brad Bach of the San Diego Ecclesia to ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Lynn Grice's discourse.
Our great and loving eternal Heavenly Father, indeed, Father, we do rejoice as we've just sung, and help fill our hearts with joy for the many lessons that have been provided for us here at this convention. We pray, Father, thanks for the coming together and for the uplift that we receive by hearing of thy word and hearing of thy promises. Refresh us and give us encouragement, Father, and help the words that the brethren speak to us enter into our lives and into our hearts deeply, that indeed, Father, we might be inspired to go forward in carrying out in our lives, in our walk, the commitments that we have made before you. We need you, Father, to strengthen us in these ways and in these matters. We also need you, Father, to forgive us where we do fall short. But refresh us with the hope that you do forgive us and that we can come to you in every time of need. So again, Father, as we listen now to the words of our brother Len that he's prepared for us, bless him for his labors, his coming to us in this convention, and bless his words that we might indeed be inspired to go forward in thy ways. Thank you for the love that you show us, the mercy and the tenderness and the patience that you bestow upon us. All these things, Father, we do thank you, praise you, and honor you, coming to you in the worthy and honored name of Jesus.
I always enjoy Brother Lynn's presentations and the thoughts that he brings to our attention. I'm looking forward to his thoughts today, and he's chosen to title his thoughts, God's Promises Come True. Brother Lynn. Talk about a setup. I heard Bob Goodman use this phrase in his last talk. Well, brother, I am glad to be here with you today. A number of us are here alone. It happens my family sort of spread out. Sister Gretchen is in England visiting her brother for a month and helping them out. Rachel's in Chicago at the convention there, and Aaron's home with the dog and the bird. So, anyways, they all do send their love, as do our brethren in Delaware Valley. Especially Brother Walter Osterman wanted his love sent. Many of you know him from his time he spent out here, and he wanted special love sent to the brethren here. Well, brother, I hope you recognize this is the Pleiades as the background, and I do like the idea suggested by Brother Russell and others that the Pleiades is kind of the center of activity for the Lord. And out of this area comes something very keen to us, and that's the promises that God has given us. The theme that I've chosen is 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brother, you know, at one time, a man's word was his bond. We go back through the scriptures, back through time. You know, you gave your word, that was it. Today, if you've bought a house recently, you know, you sign 50 pages of documents to make that happen. And I know Brother Wes deals with that every day in his role as an attorney, but it's sort of strange. At one time, all we needed was to give a handshake. And a handshake, most complicated contracts, everyone would keep their word. There was an interesting film and book written back in the 70s called Billy Jack. Now, it was sort of one of these B movies and things, but it was very interesting. It's about the Indians. And Billy Jack returned from the Vietnam War, and he found that they were taking away his land. And they were taking away the Indian reservation, the school that was there. And so the story was about him battling to get that back against the white men. And at the end of the show, he was pinned up inside of a little cabin, and he's surrounded by the U.S. Marshals and the government. And they come in and say, "We promise you that if you surrender," message came in, "that we will, you know, that you'll be given immunity, and we'll put it in writing." And he laughs and he says to the person, he says, "You know, only the white man would say that he has to put his promise in writing, and only then so he can use it against you in a court of law when you break it." So I think it's a good illustration of where we are today. And certainly, you know, we can see many promises. I've mentioned the Indians. Certainly, when we talk about people clamoring for their rights, here's a group that has still had the more broken promises than almost any group. But, you know, people have good intentions. I really think they do. And somehow circumstances change. They just fail to deliver on those promises. Or sometimes, you know, you make a promise and it's very difficult for that promise to be kept. Many people do that with their own family, their children. It's about can't keep that promise. Maybe there's not enough time. You know, that's the one thing we just don't seem to have. And Brother Ken mentioned last night about the talents and time being a talent. You know, we all could use more time. Sometimes all those good intentions we had, we just can't get to them. So there is a lot of fickleness. There's a lot of faithlessness on the part of man in his current condition, really the inability and really dismissing what at one time was considered a sacrosanct issue. That was the word that was given, a promise that was given. And so this phrase, "promises are made to be broken," is a sad commentary. These flowers, if you don't recognize, are called promises. But broken promises, really sadly true in our day as we look around it. If you look at the world and you look amongst many, you know, this selfishness in marriage, promiscuity, that makes those promises that you give to your spouse meaningless words. Today we're seeing an outstanding number of bankruptcies. You know, 2004, we've never had as many bankruptcies as we had. And people borrow money, figure, okay, if I don't make it, I declare bankruptcy and I start over again. Same thing true on the corporate side, corporate fraud. Look at all the fraud that's taken place. You know, promises that were made to investors, that I will do the best for you. bad debts that people incur, all reflecting kind of the same problem. You know, there's a lot of offenders of our day that we could look at. You just look at some of those in very high places that have made distinct promises, and they've taken pleasure, no pleasure in keeping them, but instead they've broken them, and many people have suffered as a result. So man really has a dilemma, and that dilemma is that we as humans are really prone to promise a lot more than we can deliver. Oh, sure, I can do that. Now, I was driving, I was coming in, it was, I think it was Chicago or somewhere coming into Chicago. I saw a van go by, and it was a plumbing truck. And he had on the side of his truck, it said, "Where a promise made is a promise kept." And I said, you know, I'd hire that guy because it's a commentary on where we are today. As I said, circumstances change, people, difficulties rise. The promises we make to our kids, you know, kids grow up. It's too late to keep those promises anymore. And sometimes it's just too late for us to do all the things we promised to do together. How many times you said, you know, we've got to get away. We've got to do this. We've got to go here. We've got to go to this convention. We've got to go someday to international. We've got to go here. Brother, the years fly by. And all those things we promised that we would do together can be gone. It's true. It's like my old high school and college baseball days. Coach said to me, "Len, your desire is greater than your ability." Well, I think, brethren, for us, our desire can be greater than our ability to keep those promises. That's something we have to consider as we make our own personal commitments, that we want to take a model after our Heavenly Father. Because what about God and His promises? Now, God's promises come true. The title I selected, the very first book I studied as a Bible student, and I was a young man, and Sister Erna Elias of Jackson was my teacher. She just passed away recently. But it was God's promises come true. And you think about what better message could you start with a young person than showing him how God's promises come true. And that book, you know, we still have it in our library today. I just gave it to my nephew who's very interested in Jesus. He's the one that's over in England with Gretchen, because it really talks about the very basic ideas we have that God is there to give His promises and He keeps them. Lamentations 3:22-24 highlights this for us. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him." Here we have the lamentation of Jeremiah surrounded by the destruction that was going on in Jerusalem. Yet he knew, and he kept those promises of God, that sometime that would be reversed and it would not happen again. James 1:17, James says, "Every good thing and every fine gift comes from heaven. It comes from the Father of all light. He does not change and He makes no shadow by turning." Now that "makes no shadow by turning" is an interesting phrase, because when you make a shadow, you make a shadow when you stand in front of the light and it goes. And if you turn, that shadow casts a different direction. And it says that God makes no shadow because He is the light. God doesn't turn away so that He casts His shadow. God is always providing His promises. Abraham. Romans, Paul tells us, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now we know he's talking about there that birth of Isaac. Brethren, think about if you were in Abraham's place, would you have that kind of faith to say, "Here I am, an old man, my wife is old. How is God going to keep this promise?" But it says he had faith, and that's the kind of faith that God credited Abraham. That's why he's listed where he is as one of the great heroes of faith. Romans 11:28-29. Talking about Israel, and Paul commenting on Israel after the time that God has taken away their favor. But he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Brethren, those promises he made to Israel never would take them back. But we know that they were deferred for a time. Of course, here you see that first settlement of Pentateuch around 1900. But Paul is telling us here those promises will be guaranteed to them just an interim time while you are called for the sake of the gospel. So, brethren, God's testimony to us of his ability to deliver on the promises is all around us. The principles that he set for creation tell us that those promises will be true. First principle that God lays before us in creation is that everything that God made works. You ever notice that? How many of you have made a machine that doesn't work? Well, I don't care where you are. The sun comes up every day from the east, unless there's a couple places on the earth where that doesn't happen. But, you know, I live in Philadelphia. You live in Los Angeles or wherever else. You look to the east, brother, you can always count on the sun coming up every day from there. Second, everything in nature works. There's nothing that God made in nature that stands idle. It all has a role in the grand scheme of his creation. Psalm 84:11 likens God to that sun that he made. Our Lord and our God, you are like the sun, and also like a shield. You treat us with kindness and with honor, never denying any good thing to those who live right. So God is just like that sun, guaranteed to come up every day in the east. God says he is the same way. No shadow, no turning. The second principle we have is that everything God made has everything it needs to work. You don't have to add anything to it. You know, it's the first law of thermodynamics. The human body's ability to heal itself. I don't know how many of you have ever had any kind of a major illness or even a minor one. But, you know, the fact that you can heal from these kind of things, sure, medicine gives you a little bit. But, brethren, it's the body itself that's given that quality to heal. An amazing thing that God has given the human body, that regeneration capability. There's a placebo phenomena that uses the idea that, you know, how much of what we heal, how much of what we get and how much of what we how we heal is driven by medicine versus us. And in control tests, 38% of the people that were given a placebo had the same recovery effect as people that were given medicine. You know, that's a powerful statement about how God has made the human race. So if you think about, here we are in a sinful condition and degraded by that, but that's the kind of power that you see that God has placed inside man. You know, think about it, brethren. Your adaptability, your body's adaptability, your flexibility, your agility. Jenny Wilson was talking about her fall. The fact that your body can come back and heal, and you're as good as you were, if not better. That's an amazing tribute to God, saying that everything he has given has the ability to work. Proverbs 3, 5, and 8 says, "With all your heart you must trust the Lord in your own judgment. This will make you healthy and you will feel strong." The study is done to show that those that have a spiritual impact in their life heal much better and recover much faster from heart attacks and other things than those who don't. Brethren, that faith, that ability to trust in God, gives you a quality that God has placed inherent in man and is destined to be awakened. The third principle God gives us to attest to his ability is that everything God made was made to do work. You know, the second law of thermodynamics says that things go from order to disorder unless it's countered by work. You know, if you do nothing, you deteriorate, atrophy. You've ever laid in bed for a long period of time if you were sick? Those first two or three steps when you get out of bed are pretty difficult. If you just lay around and do nothing, your body deteriorates. Everything God made was made to do work. James 2:24 and 26 likens that same thing to our spiritual life. We please God by what we do and not only by what we believe. Anyone who doesn't breathe is dead. And faith that doesn't do anything is just as dead. Brethren, our faith must drive us to action, just as it does in God's creation. That creation is made to do work, so we are the same way, spiritually or physically. Principle number 4. Everything God made was made to work at the highest and best in relationship to everything else he made. There is a principle of relationship. You think about it. You know, photosynthesis and how, remember learning in your basic science class, how that works. How the dependency of nature on other aspects of nature to work. What happens if the sun goes dark? There's no vegetation. There's no life. Things that seem to be at opposite ends are really complementary. And we find this out more when we look at the selection of species. Things that kill other things off do good for the greater nature. And so, brethren, God likens the same thing with us. In Ecclesiastes 4:9, he says, "You are better off to have a friend than to be all alone, because then you will get more enjoyment out of what you earn." Brethren, do you think about if we couldn't ever go to a convention, never had any fellowship, couldn't interact with other spiritual beings like ourselves? That's a reward that we get. And it's a principle that God has laid down, just as he lays down in nature. We need to feed off each other to have life. If that is quenched, so can our life be quenched. God's ability to fulfill his promises is just as solid as those principles that he's laid down for us in creation. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You know, God's promises are for a purpose. Romans 8:28 and 29 says, "We know that God is always at work for the good of everyone who loves him. They are the ones God has chosen for his purpose. He had decided to let them become his own son, become like his own son, so that his son would be the first of many children." Brethren, we're told here that those promises were given for us so that we could be encouraged, more than just encouraged, though, that we could be inspired to do the kinds of things that Jesus set out to do, to be like him, to put on those same characteristics. It's a very beautiful thing that God has given us, and those promises and the things that he's demonstrated in nature give us the assurance that he will accomplish them. And those promises should be precious to us. Well, of course, what you see here, my car. It used to be my car. It's not really my car. But let's talk about how God words his promises. If I were to show you this, I would say, "This is my car." If I show you this, of course, you're going to guess, my dog. And, of course, I show you this picture, you all know, my wife. But if we were to put descriptors on these, what would we say? "My car is old." I know what you're thinking. You're going to be wrong. My dog is gray. What would I say for my wife? Now, I've got brethren from the Delaware Valley here, so I've got to make sure I say something nice. My wife is beautiful, not just physically, but on the inside as well. But I could, notice, put this as a modifier, and I could say my old car, or I could say my gray dog, or I could say my beautiful wife. But then I could add another phrase. I could say my very beautiful wife. You get an additional thought, brother. It's going beyond just that admiration. It's something beyond that. So let's look at 2 Peter 1:4, the way God deals with this, that theme scripture. "Though he has given us his promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires." Did I get that right? I didn't get that right, did I? Let's try it again. "Though he has given us his precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature." Still didn't get it right, did I? Okay, let me try again. "Through these he has given us his great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature." I still didn't get it right. There's still another modifier. "Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. Brethren, 1, 2, 3 modifiers on that promises. Precious. What does the word precious mean? Of such great value that a suitable price is hard to estimate. Can you put a price on those promises? Saying here, no, you can't. But not just that. They're great. They're so large that they're surpassing every other promise that you could think of. But beyond that, they're exceeding. Brethren, they're supernatural promises. They're beyond the natural limits of what man can imagine. This is the description that Peter has put on God's promises. Those promises that get us to be like his Son, that will help us to be partakers of that divine nature. I like this quote from Reprint 4046 on the importance of the promises. Brother Russell says, those who can and will exercise full confidence in all the divine promises may go from victory to victory, from blessing to blessing, from joy to joy, and have a glorious victory in the end over the world, flesh, and adversary through the imputed merit of him who loved and bought us. To this class, the giants of opposition and despair lose their power, even as did Goliath before the sling stone of David. Brethren, is that the way you look at the promises? That's a very powerful statement. You could stand just before Goliath and have that same kind of feeling. So what are those very great and precious promises? How would we classify them? I think first, we'd say they're promises that help us break free from the general behavior of the world. They tell us how to do that. Secondly, they're promises, as we're told here, that show us how we can become part of the nature that Jesus partook of, the divine nature. Third, they're promises that show us how God is willing to help us. He's not leaving us to ourselves. He shares his plans with us, his ideas, his thoughts, and his power. Why? So that we can be transformed into this image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1. My friends, God has made us these promises, so we should stay away from everything that keeps our bodies and spirits from being clean. We should honor God and try to be completely like him. Because he's given us these, brethren, you know that acting on them is an important part. And the first thing Paul tells us here is, you know, you've got to make an effort to stay away from those things that are going to deter you from partaking of those promises and from putting them to use in your life. Well, God's promises, an important point, God's promises have different time frames. You know, here, I don't know if you recognize these, but on the left we have the almond tree. You know, the almond tree blossoms earliest in the spring. And some of God's promises blossom very early in the history of man. They blossom just like the almond tree does. On the right, you've got the mulberry tree. It's one of the last trees to blossom in the spring. It's slow to put its leaves out. So some of the promises of God are not yet fulfilled, are fulfilled late in the scheme of time. Let's look first at some of these promises that God gives early on, that blossom early. One of the examples was early Israel. In Amos 3:2, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And God did. He dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel. We have that history recorded for us. That was a promise made, and he said, you're the only ones that I'm dealing with. And we knew that was true at that time. And God rebuked them and handled them just as he would a son. When they came in to take Jericho, Joshua 2:14 reads, Rahab, the spies answered, if you keep quiet about what we're doing, we promise to be kind to you when the Lord gives us this land. We pray that the Lord will kill us if we don't keep our promise. Now, they had those promises of God. And Rahab did. She fulfilled those conditions. And what happened as a result with Rahab? She received life. She was spared in that taking of Jericho. Not only that, but if we look in Matthew's genealogy, she's one of four women that are included as part of the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. And all those women were not women of high degree. Brethren, I think this shows you that it doesn't matter what mistakes you've made or where you've come from. God does not see that person. God sees the person that you can be. And so the history that we're given of these women, especially including Rahab, I think is to show us that illustration that even they were used in the birth way of the Messiah. Joshua 21:45 and 1 Kings 8:56. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's a pretty powerful statement. You realize that? If you were to go through and look at all those promises, every one of them were fulfilled up to their day. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he has promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave to his servant Moses. What we know, brethren, Israel did suffer. And so we go to the second frame. Some promises are like that mulberry tree. They're slow to put forth leaves. They come later. Some promises to Israel waited to be fulfilled until our day, even though they were given long ago. Ezekiel 37:11-14. In this, reading the yellow highlights, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. A promise of the restoration of the land of Israel. And of course, this Ezekiel 37 describing the gathering of the bones. And what happened? Beginning in 1878, culminating in 1948 with the birth of the nation, one-third of the Jewish population had been annihilated by the Nazis. They came from one of the very lowest points in history. And God raised them up and made them a nation. May 14th, 1948, that modern nation was born. Brother, that was 50 years after Brother Russell had talked with the first Zionist Congress in 1897. You know, and near the end of the period of time, that promise waited. What happened in that 1948 War of Independence? The Jewish community was 600,000 people. Now, that included an awful lot of people that came from the Holocaust. They had three tanks, no fighters, no bombers. They were fighting at 74 fighters and bombers. 1% of the population was killed. That doesn't seem like much, but think about it, 6,000 out of 600,000. You know, today a lot of people are trying to revise history. And not only do they want Israel to go back to their pre-1967 borders, a lot of them would like them to go back to their pre-1948 borders. But that opening of the Burma Road to Jerusalem, they halted those Egyptian tanks from the south. They pushed the Syrian army back to the north. Modern Israel today is a powerhouse. James Weekly, which is a defense magazine, has rated them the fourth most efficient army in the world. Back in September of 99, they had a mock dogfight in Israel with U.S. planes. What happened? Israel scored 40 hits for every one hit from the U.S. I find it very interesting that just a little over a year ago, they had a similar fight against the German planes. How's that for irony? And they won by a similar margin. God has kept that promise. He has strengthened his people never to be removed again. Ephesians 3:21 tells us his power at work in us can do far more than we dare ask or imagine. You see what he did with Israel. That's sight. That's not faith. You see what he's done. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, through the glory of God through us. Those promises of God. How many promises are there, brethren? Have you ever tried to count them or take a guess? In the Old Testament, 2,800, over 2,800 promises you can go through and count in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you can count over 1,000. Almost 4,000 promises are given, and saying every one of those is going to be fulfilled. Well, some of them are impersonal, require no faith at all. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would put enmity between the woman and the serpent, she would bruise his head, bruise his heel. That was something God was going to accomplish on his own. Malachi 4:5-6. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. So God accomplished that on his own. Those were promises that he fulfilled. And of course, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God delivered on that promise without anything required. Revelation 22:20, he gives a promise again, saying, he who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He promised the Lord's return. That promise was delivered. Someday the world will see it in its truth and reality. So as I said, brethren, these promises have a purpose. You know, God, people say, I stand on my record. Well, God stands on his record of those promises that you and I have in the scriptures. John 20:31 says, these are written so that you may believe. You know, we can't inherit faith. We can be given the truth. We can be given studies. We can be taught. But faith doesn't come that way. Faith doesn't come by accident. We're told faith comes by hearing that word and then discovering that God does keep those promises. Our faith is standing on those promises of God. So those personal promises, brethren, do require faith on our part. James goes on to tell us, when you ask for something, you must have faith and not doubt. Anyone who doubts is like an ocean wave tossed around in a storm. If you're that kind of a person, you can't make up your mind, and you surely can't be trusted. So don't expect the Lord to give you anything at all. You have to have faith based on the fact that the Lord has given you this promise and who he is that's made this promise. Think of the disciples the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus gives them this promise. Don't be worried. Have faith in God and have faith in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I wouldn't tell you this unless it was true. I'm going there to prepare a place for each of you. After I've done this, I'll come back and take you with me. Then we'll be together. Brethren, the disciples acted on that promise. And so it is with us. We need to act on those promises. We show that we have that faith in the promises by acting on them. How do we act on them? Luke 6:38 tells us. It says, if you give to others, you will be given a full amount in return. It will be packed down, shaken together, and spilling over into your lap. The way you treat others is the way you will be treated. Brethren, our sacrifice on behalf of our brethren is the way we act on those promises, giving our life for them in sacrifice. And so all we do on the Lord's behalf for our brethren, Jesus says, you've done it as you've done it to them, you've done it to me. And the experiences of our life build that faith that we take forward. You know, all those efforts that we have to put on a new life really are based, how do we pretty much base them? We meet with a brother once in a while, but it's those daily encounters in life. It's the little things we do to practice putting on these principles that God gives us in the scriptures and in these promises. Practicing putting on those principles of scripture when we work every day, when we encounter difficulties and trials in the world. What does practice mean? What does practice mean of putting on these principles of faith so that you can claim these promises? You know, today, in fact, as we speak, the Indianapolis 500 is being run. And if you ask someone what it takes to win the Indianapolis 500, well, you say, well, obviously, you've got to drive 500 miles. No. You know what a driver will tell you? It takes 800 left-hand turns. This is Gary Player. Gary Player was a golfer. He's retired, pretty much retired now. But he was one of the very best at shooting out of sand. And one day, he was in a tournament, shot out of sand. He sunk it. Ball went in the hole. And someone out of the crowd yelled, that was lucky. And his response was, yes. But you know, the more I practice, the luckier I get. Brethren, the more we put these things on, break them down. The experiences you have every day, the Lord is using these little things to build you to the greater thing. That's the way he works. You know, think how it would be if all of a sudden, here you were one day, and poof, the next day, you got all these things worked out in your life. And you're sitting there saying, boy, do I feel different. What do I do? No, the Lord works those things out in the daily grinds that you have to put up with. So, brethren, you know, when we think about the great talents, and we heard a talk on the talents last night, you know, the small efforts, the repetition of those small efforts accomplishes a lot more for the Lord in our work than the occasional use of great talents. Your ability to go out there every day and do the things you do and exercising your faith and your work for God and the Lord means a lot more to Him than saying, Lord, give me some great work to do. Oh, that's great work. It's going to be done, but it's going to be built on the little things that you do to get there. So don't feel that you have to do some great thing in order to please the Lord. Thomas Edison. When I lived in Michigan, they had Edison's museum, and it was interesting to see all the things he did. But, Edison, he missed. He made more mistakes than successes. It was 13 months and 99 failures before he came up with the light bulb. He said he learned something from every one of those failures that made a success on the 100th time. But he achieved more than any other inventor of his day. Pierre and Madame Curie, Marie, discovers of radium. How many failures did they have before they discovered radium? 457. Would you have that kind of endurance, brother? We have. We have more days than that. So failures of your day don't mean anything, because that's not what it's about. It's about continuing to plug until you get that success. Dwight Moody, who I think was a very fine man, made this statement. I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I closed my Bible prior to this and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. Brethren, that's how we gain our faith. Taking those scriptures and the truths that are presented and considering them and discussing them and fellowshipping over them. That's how we gain our faith in what God has promised. You ever have try to wash the hair of your baby? The baby's young. How do you keep from crying? Now you have the shampoos that don't burn, but it wasn't too long ago they didn't have those. But what's a natural tendency for a baby when you wash their hair? Even us. You put the soap on. They put their head down. And shampoo, of course, runs in their eyes, and they start crying. What's the solution? If you could get them to do it. If they look back, look up, it's no problem. Well, brethren, sometimes we say we trust in God, but what do? We look down to watch our footsteps. Now, if we looked up when we say we trust in God, try to stay in tune with Him and His promises, then we have that success. The promises that God has given us in the Scriptures are there to help us look up so that we don't have to deal with the things that we see on the ground below us. Let me tell you a story about the Japanese Budo bird and an emperor. Budo is a popular martial arts in Japan, but it's based on this Budo bird. And the emperor of Japan had commissioned an artist to paint the Budo bird. He wanted a portrait. So the word went out to him, and days passed, weeks passed, months passed. Pretty soon a year passed, and nothing. The emperor's getting very mad. He keeps sending people out there, and they keep coming back. No, it's not finished yet. So one day the emperor says, I'm going to go out there myself. The emperor got in, went out there, and fully intended to reprimand this artist. And he said, why isn't this portrait done yet? Well, the artist went over to his drawer, to his case. He opened the drawers and he pulled out dozens and dozens of drawings of a beak, of a foot, of a wing, of a piece of a wing. And he put them all out there, and in 15 minutes he had drawn that bird. Point was, brethren, he had to take each little piece and study it and build on it before he could make the whole. Brethren, that's what God's doing with us. He's looking at you, and he's taking each of those pieces inside of you. Because remember, he sees not what you are. He sees what you're going to be. Just like he did with Peter when he said, Peter, you're no longer Peter. Or you're no longer Cephas. You're the rock. He saw the person that was going to be. That's what he's doing for you, brethren. As he takes each of those little pieces and drawings in you. And he changes this and he changes that. 10 rules for bringing these promises to life. First, explore them. Know what they are. Read them. Fill your heart with them. Third, Let them inspire you. That's what they're there for. Fourth, be enthusiastic about them. Rejoice when you read those promises. Fifth, give them special attention when you're feeling down, when you're feeling difficulties. Sixth, read them when you're discouraged. Continue to focus on what God has promised. Personalize them. See them applying to particular situations in your life. Eighth, believe they're true, brethren, because we've shown that they are. Ninth, develop a tenacious faith. Build your faith around those promises that no one can deter you from. And tenth, testify to others about how those promises have been fulfilled in your life. That's how they'll mean something great to you. The greatest promise we have, brethren, is this promise in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. I will give you a crown of life. Brethren, that's a promise. That's a very exceeding great and precious one. This pile of rocks, you probably wouldn't think it's worth much, but a gem dealer was going down the aisles of the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show, and I saw this blue biostone. Imagine one of these about the size of a potato, and he went up to it and he said, you want $10 for this thing? And the guy looked at him, and you know how those gem dealers are. He said, well, you know, you can have it for $5. Okay, so he bought it for $5. It was a natural star sapphire, 1,900 carats, 800 carats bigger than anything else that had ever been discovered, worth $2.28 million. Bought it for $5. Why? Because he saw the value that was in that gem. Brethren, the Lord sees the value in each of you. You're all gems in his sight. He's given you these promises to take you home. Cherish them, bring them to life, and never, ever deter yourself from believing that God will fulfill every one of them. Amen. I want to thank Brother Lynn for calling our attention to those exceeding great and precious promises and the fact that they will indeed come true. Well, this is our lunchtime, brethren. We'll reconvene again at 2:15. Brother Wes Kramer will speak to us at that time. And so enjoy your lunch. Brother Lynn has asked that we close with the use of hymn number 310, Triumphant Zion. That's his mother's favorite hymn, and we'll rejoice with him and those memories. Dear Lord, we ask now that you would bless our fellowship and please bless this food that we will partake of. May it strengthen us to continue in your service. And Father, we ask for your continued blessing on the remainder parts of this convention, as well as those who must leave early. We ask your blessing and Godspeed be with them. We thank you so much for all the things you have given to us, for thy rich bounty. We are ever grateful. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? Yeah, so it's great. Absolutely. Thank you.